After the proclamation of the gospel, we'll sing Psalter 278. Beloved congregation of the Lord, love is the most powerful and life-changing force in the world. You will make any sacrifice and give whatever it takes to get what you set your love on and to cherish your beloved. The most powerful earthly example of this, of course, is a good marriage. You are willing to entrust yourself to each other for the rest of your lives. You sacrifice for each other. You are willing to care for each other above all other priorities. And if that's true of earthly loves, how much more should it be true of the love of God for His people and of the love of His people for Him? And yet, it's always a burden to pastors to see the children of God live below their privileges. The Lord wants His children to grow up spiritually, and He tells us what this looks like. God is busy ripening, maturing, and preparing His children to be forever at home with Him and to inherit the new earth. I'm not a history forecaster. I can't tell you what's going to happen this year any more than you can tell me. We face an uncertain future, humanly speaking, in a hostile world and culture that increasingly loathes the children of God. But our text is going to show us that that should not surprise us, and it shouldn't unsettle us. God's children may know this year God is moving you towards His grand goal of heavenly life and glory. For some of us, this year will bring unexpected sorrows and challenges. For others of us, it'll bring unexpected joys and blessings and pleasures. But God, being who He is committed to do whatever it takes to work all things for good to those who love Him. And when you remind yourself of that, and when you exercise faith again in this God, it revolutionizes how you look at a new year. And it's this glory of who God is that is meant to woo and win your heart if you're still unrepentant and unbelieving. Our theme is this: God's children heading for glory. Three things: with eager confidence, with awed love, and with purifying hope. So God's children heading for glory, with eager confidence, with awed love, and with purifying hope. The Apostle John is a wonderfully wise spiritual father and pastor. We saw one of his warnings yesterday. And he has a couple more warnings piled up. And then in our text, he switches again to the theme of comfort. Because you see, warnings are not the only thing it takes to grow. People can't be scolded into greater holiness or spiritual growth. You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Warnings must be joined with the beauty and the attractiveness of the unfailing promises of the living God. And the greatest encouragement to do God's will this year lies in who God is and who God always will be, no matter what the world becomes. And so as our text starts in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, we find here the eager confidence of the children of God described. Christ shall appear, verse 28 says. He'll come as the judge of the living and the dead. And the Greek word here is used of royalty. We're not used to that, maybe somewhat. Sometimes you see this when the Pope comes, at least some people think he's royalty, or when some member of royal house comes, the people lining up and waiting for hours to cheer some celebrity and to get a signature, to wave from a distance. But in those days, kings would travel their empire, their kingdom, and when they did, they would tell people a year in advance, and that meant the roads had to be fixed, the infrastructure had to be brushed up, people had to be made to look their best, because you didn't want the king to come to your town or village and say, "That upsets me, that's out of order." And that's why the Bible has examples like every rough place must be made smooth, and the mountains even must be leveled and the deep places filled in, and everything has to be prepared. Because that's the way you greet the king with confidence rather than being put to shame. What an impressive day Christ's return will be. Angels swarming everywhere to gather all of humanity in one place. The resurrection of the dead. Every human who has ever lived, billions, will stand before Christ. And what will that judgment be like? Verse 29, well, he's righteous, and that means he'll judge according to truth and right. You can't lie to him. You can't buy him off. You can't hide from him. He remembers your every thought and motive when you've long forgotten them. No wonder then, when people realize his searching gaze as he sits on the throne, that they will, the unrepentant will call to the mountains, fall on us, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. So how can you face that great day with confidence then, rather than with terrified shame? Well, we're given three clues in verses 28 and 29. We read of abiding in Christ. You could call that living and walking with the riches of Christ before God. We read of being born of God. And we read of practicing righteousness. When you add these three things up, they form a beautiful harmony of what we're supposed to do and what God enables and empowers people to do. First, our responsibility. Abide in Christ, and you have to read the rest of chapter 3 to realize what that means. But it simply means this: hating from sin, running from it, loving God, loving others. And at the core of abiding in Christ is continually exercised faith in Jesus Christ. This is why the hymn Abide in Me has said it beautifully. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and savior can be in life, in death? Lord, abide with me. Stay with me. This is how you prepare for Christ's coming, by knowing him and depending on him, so that when the joys of life come true, you receive them as coming from his hand. And when the sorrows and struggles hit you and upset you, you face them leaning on your beloved. And when the world does its best to corrupt even the children of God, you take your refuge again and again in who he is, running to him, walking with him. And to give every child of God listening a hearty confidence in Christ, to get you to expect great things from Jesus Christ, the text moves from our responsibility to God's saving grace. It speaks of being born of God, but that's how you become someone's child, right? You're born to them. So who are these children of God? Am I simply just supposed to announce that we're all the children of God? That if you've decided for Christ or grown up in a covenant home, that no matter how you live, you're a child of God? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't let a pastor get away with such superficial fluff from this text. We're given a test here, and as all of the tests of grace are, they're profitable. Test yourself by these proofs to encourage every child of God. That's the end result of biblical self-examination for the children of God. And to alarm the enemies of God, to become children of God. So how do you recognize the children of God? What gives you a biblical reason to look forward to Christ's return confidently? Verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Everyone who keeps on practicing righteousness, you could translate. You see, it's not the wow experience. Particularly the young seem to like that. It's not the emotional decision. It's not the beautiful story you can tell years later. It's the pattern of life that certifies righteousness. It's hunger and thirst for righteousness, running to Christ for them with confessions of sin, fighting against sin. This is what demonstrates who the real children of God are. You know, when a couple has a baby, one of the things you do as husband and wife and family members is you trace the family resemblance. Oh, she's got Aunt So-and-so's earlobes, Dad's nose, Mom's eyes, your smile, your hair, your hands. He acts like his dad. She sounds like her mom. Children, you can put your baby album next to your dad's baby album and say, look at that. I can tell you're a son of so-and-so. You rub off on each other. Your character and habits as a parent rub off on your children. Maybe as teenagers, you get a little annoyed when you're on the phone because your voice starts to sound like your dad's voice or like your mom's, and they say, oh, sorry, I thought you were your dad. Being born of God means you share the character of God the Father. And since He is righteous, those who have been born of Him spiritually are going to reveal the family likeness. You know how badly the church in North America needs to recover the biblical standard for identifying the children of God? We are awash in North America with cheap professions that are blatantly contradicted by reckless living. People think they can live like the world and still say all the promises of God are mine. Interested in a researcher and a statistician named George Barna. One of the things that strikes me is that he's showing that in the church in North America, the differences in behavior between the church and the world are in many cases slim to none at all. What a shameful legacy that is. And this is why a little persecution and refining could do the North American church a lot of good. What good will it be to stand before God saying, I'm one of your children? And He says, but you never learned to practice righteousness. God's children are stamped with God's character. He plants His own life inside of you. He begets, that's why the Apostle John even just very bluntly uses the word seed to describe God's life that comes inside of you. Children like a seed planted in the ground. It grows, and off come the cucumbers or the tomatoes or whatever it is. The seed of God produces spiritual life. This is why you confess sin. This is why you run from it. This is why you fight against it. A real child of God can't rest in sin or live in sin for all that long. Not easily, not comfortably. It doesn't sit well. I know a number of our households have had the flu. Some of you have just gotten over it. Some of you are at home still getting over it. What happens when you've got an upset stomach? Well, something's wrong and you vomit it out. It doesn't sit well. A child of God who's been living in sin is like someone with an upset stomach. It just doesn't sit well. It'll be vomited out in confession and repentance. I ask you, is this true of you spiritually? Do you profess to be a child of God, born of God? Do you then also share the family resemblance? Is the character of God visible in your life? Can you smile at sin, flirt at sin, and sample sin without getting a spiritually upset stomach and an uneasy heart? Sometimes as pastor, you meet people who are in the fog spiritually, and they'll say to you, I'm not quite sure where I'm at. Well, the next fitting question then is, what's your attitude towards sin? If you're careless and reckless about it, if you're unwilling to give up sinful habits and choices, biblical assurance doesn't grow in polluted soil. You can't pour sin into your life and expect God to smile on you. The enjoyment of God's favor comes from sharing the character of God. But as I say that, don't despise the early evidences of being born of God. What are they? the spiritually upset stomach, the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you're hungry, it means your stomach's empty. If you're hungry for righteousness, you look at yourself and say, I don't have any inside of me. I need it to come from outside of me. I'm hungry for it. The longing to be free of yourself, the pursuit of Jesus Christ and his grace, those are the first and beautiful proofs of a heart that loves righteousness. Do you see how this gospel test is actually a gospel opportunity for us? If there's someone listening who hasn't yet been born of God, you might look at your own heart and say, there's nothing, no one who can bring something clean out of an unclean source like this, but God can. He can give you his life. He can plant his seed in you so that you want what he loves, that you're cleansed, that you can learn to root out that ingrained habit of sin. That's why you can run to him with hope even now. So this test is set up with gospel hope in mind, but it focuses also especially on how God's children can face the future, and that's our second point, awed love. Verse 1. And notice how the apostle here just bursts it out. John could never get over this. He calls himself in the Gospels, in his Gospel, the disciple Jesus loved. And he didn't mean by that that he was the best and the finest. He just simply, this sense of identity and security in his life was the love of Jesus Christ for him. And now here he speaks of the love of the Father. Behold, he says, take notice, underline, bold, italics, asterisks. Put the font on this word, a 24-point font in your Bible. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. This text just celebrates the amazing privilege of God's children and says to every spiritual child of God, whether you're a spiritual baby or mature spiritually in the years, you need to rejoice in amazement at this blessing. And he uses a beautiful word here. What manner of, what kind of love? Let me give you two other examples from the scriptures to give you a flavor of the awe John has in mind. The first is used when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And he says to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. And of course, Mary is troubled because something profound is happening, but she doesn't know what it is. What kind of a greeting is that? What angel has ever said that to a human being? The Son of God is in your womb. And as she realizes it, she bursts out into her prophecy of praise in Luke 1. That sense of awe and amazement. He who is mighty has done great things for me, she says. Second example of this Greek word, what manner of, what kind of. Jesus is in the boat. He's sleeping in his weariness from ministry. And it's getting so bad that the disciples think they're drowning and they wake him up. And he stands. That's no small feat in a rocking boat. He stands and he just says, shh, quiet! Instantly, and if you know lakes and weather, this doesn't happen instantly. Instantly, they listen to their creator. Flat calm, no wind. And the disciples look at each other in awe as they fall on their knees in worship, and they say, what manner of, what kind of a being is this that the wind and waves listen to him? They are staggered. And this is the idea that John has in mind here in this passage. He has been walking with Christ for years, and he has this eager sense of awe. He's an older man now. And he says to the children of God, behold, don't get over this. Don't rush past this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Why so awe-inspiring? First of all, because it's a gift. You know, when a mother and father have a baby, you just instinctively love your own, even as sinners, don't you? The very fact that they're born of your love as father and mother makes them deserve your love as family. But God's adopted children are born enemies. In a corrupt, traitorous world, God has to make you his own by great cost. He has to send his own one beloved eternal son to the cross for you. He has to ignite his nature in you, or you would never come back to him and still hate him. People like that would be called the children of God, and God can no more deny or neglect his children than he can stop existing. Imagine a great king who adopts a homeless beggar off the street and takes the boy to the palace and gives him every luxury and upbringing. Wouldn't he be amazed at such adoption? Now, that homeless beggar is probably just a victim of circumstances, but we aren't victims. We are criminals, enemies, wholeheartedly so. And God has to overcome our bad hearts, our bad records, and our polluted life. And he has to do it as an act of grace. And he has. And secondly, this love is so amazing because of who the Father is. We just sang about him. He's ineffably sublime. He is so big that human words can't describe it, that words like immense and gigantic are just puny. Nothing can exhaust his love. No one can arm wrestle God and win and rip his children out of his hands or out of his heart. He gave his son to die for enemies. What do you think he's going to do now that those enemies are not our children of God? He will use everything he is and has to cherish his children. The most secure position in the world is not the person with the biggest bank account. It's not the Elon Musks and Jeff Bezoses of this world and the Bill Gateses of this world. A child of God in a slum is richer than the rest of the unconverted world combined. Behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. Oh, child of God, do you marvel at this privilege? You'll face your challenges and heartaches and setbacks. You'll need the discipline of your Heavenly Father this coming year. You'll have your difficulties and feel completely overwhelmed, and that's okay. As long as you turn in them to your Heavenly Father, who's never overwhelmed. And at the beginning of this year, the Heavenly Father looks at his children and says, just lay aside the thought of all that could trouble you and just concentrate on one thing for a few minutes. You are loved by a glorious God with a love that is so great that it will have the complete victory in your life. It will set you free from every sin and struggle and heartache and weakness and sorrow. Because God won't stop until he's poured the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of his love on all his children. What more could you want at the start of a new year? And God's children need such encouragement, don't we? Because the world refuses to see this. The world, it says at the end of verse 1, does not recognize us. Why is it that the world hates the children of God? Why is it that the world loves to protect every so-called minority they can find, except one? Why is it that they rub their hands in glee and celebrate laws that criminalize faithful children of God? Well, it's very simple. The world is blind, willfully, rebelliously, sinfully blind to the glory of God. That is why the world didn't recognize Jesus Christ when he was here as God's eternal and natural Son in the flesh. They were willing to call him anything except the Son of God. They called him every name in the book except that one. They crucified him. And Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you too. Don't be surprised when talk show hosts and lawmakers use every opportunity to get a dig in at Christians. Nothing strange is happening. It's just part of being the family of God, at least in this world. And if you're ever hit and overwhelmed by that again, just come back to this text. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, but God does. What struggles and troubles do you dread this year? What takes the wind out of your sails? in your relationships and your work, and family life and church life. The cure for whatever it is very simply this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. Oh, then treat him like your father. He considers you his son or daughter. He delights in it when you treat him as your father, when you run straight to him, especially with your sins and messes. Bring it all to him, your troubles, your cares. Pour it out. Expect him to want to do something about it, even if you don't always understand what he's doing about it. Comfort yourself in his love. Rejoice in that love. Why is that so important to righteous living? Why does John put those two things next to each other? Practicing righteousness in an odd sense of being the children of God. Well, one old writer named Chalmers used to talk about the expulsive force of a new affection. Love is the most life-renovating thing there is. When someone loves you, don't you want to love them back? When someone who loves you is grieved at your behavior, doesn't that give you extra power and energy and motivation to change? Let's suppose there's a messy young man who doesn't take good care of his cards. It's kind of smelly and sticky and fast food wrappers and other things you don't want to know, plastered all over the place. And his mother tries to get him to clean up and pick up. And then he falls in love with this neat and tidy girl. And mom rode in his car a month earlier and thought, it kind of stinks in here. You got to take this thing to the car wash. And then she gets in a couple months later. What happened? The expulsive force of a new affection. That's what happened. And when you are aware of God's love and have biblical proofs of your sonship to such a father, why then even a life of witness and sacrifice in a hostile world becomes a labor of love in which you love God for him having loved you first. That's why chapter 4 will say it. We love him because he loved us first. And such a hope that begins with eager confidence in the practice of righteousness that grows into awed love will be expressed in our last point with purifying hope. Verse 2, behold, now we are the sons of God, and it has not yet been revealed, it has not been unveiled and shown for all to see what we shall be. Good fathers sometimes like to surprise their children, and the Heavenly Father does too. But he's revealed enough to make every child of his look forward with great hope. What is this hope? It's the best hope of all, verse 3. Sorry, the middle of verse 2. We shall be like him when Christ returns, when he's revealed. For we shall see him as he is. Christ has already given you his love of righteousness in the new birth, and his children do display something of the family likeness, though not as nearly as much as you would love to have. And when Christ returns, every child, every son and daughter of the living God is going to be made as sinless and as beautiful in spiritual character as Jesus Christ himself. If you read the pages of the Gospels and you read what Jesus says and does, and it's just so beautiful how he treats people. And that's what he's going to give every one of his children. You'll be completely like him. Like your older brother, like your heavenly father, perfect in righteousness. And it's the sight of Christ returning that will finish that transformation the Bible calls salvation. Often on earth, Christ lived in lowly obscurity. The average person who saw him and didn't hear his preaching or miracles, saw nothing more than just your ordinary human being. That's why when he started preaching and doing miracles, people, he's Joseph's son. We know his brothers and sisters. He's nobody special. Well, they were blind, of course. And yet, he shared in our lowliness. But he rose from the grave with a resurrection body. And he will do the same for his despised people when he comes back. His glory will translate into glory for every one of his own. Imagine a mirror. You look in the mirror and a good mirror perfectly reflects everything that shines into it. At Christ's return, every child of God will become a mirror that perfectly and completely reflects Jesus Christ. What a hope that will be. The sin that might cause many a struggle and battle now that you have to vomit out again in confession and repentance, that sin will die and be gone forever. The second Jesus Christ returns, it will be extinct and nothing can dig it out of the grave anymore. That's the hope set before the children of God. Now, when you realize that, what does that do to you? Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. A bride prepares for her wedding day. You put more care and thought into your wardrobe and your appearance on that day than any other day the rest of your life. The bride of Christ does the same. It is a purifying hope. It is a refining hope that begins with being made pure by the blood of the Lamb. 1 verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Good thing it starts there, because otherwise none of us would ever begin. But as God cleanses you from the inside out, you're called to live for him by cleansing your heart and life too in response. When you are cleansed, you long to live a clean life. And you want to be cleaned up spiritually again and again, no matter how little progress it seems to make. You purify yourself by the grace of Christ and want to live for him. You go to your Father to help clean you up and you want to grow in obedience. You don't just want to hunger for righteousness. You want to walk in righteousness. You start sounding like Psalm 119. I opened my mouth and I panted because I longed for your commandments. Because his commandments are gifts. His commandments simply mean when you obey them that his love is perfected in you, chapter 2. This is the heart of holy living for God's children. Not first of all the checklist, do this and don't do that. Not first of all, you clean up, says God, and then we'll talk about your status. Not you go out and change the world. We have no reason to believe this world will become a better place until Christ's return. That happens only by the fires of judgment. No, you clean up yourself first of all. And as you do, it impacts how you treat God's creation, as you do in hope, in preparation for his return. You want to glorify God and have others glorify God in this world. And everyone who has a biblical hope of being made sinless and like Christ, everyone who has been born of God to be righteous, will pursue righteousness. It'll be attractive to you. People are making New Year's resolutions. It's kind of almost a joke on the blogs and talk shows, isn't it? New Year's resolution, that means we all realize we should be better people. You'll hear people say, I want to be a better version of me. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, I'm going to exercise more, I'm going to eat healthier, and I'm going to live better. Well, what's the hope that drives your change? Well, it's self-help, and that's why people make fun of it, because you know how many people this time of year, after all the chocolate of the Christmas holiday starts to stack up around your body, they go buy a membership to the gym. In January, you know how many memberships are purchased in January? And then a lot of people go once or twice, and that's the end of it. But God's children are given a purifying hope that keeps on driving this ongoing renovation, that keeps you going, that stirs you up to the labor of love and the service of God. You see, this hope produces this holy confidence, this purifying confidence. The world is moving towards that future. Nobody and nothing can stop it. My Father loves me. Therefore, I will give myself to his service and to his glory. Because it's safe to live for him, no matter what I might seem to lose. Is that your hope too? What if you're listening and deep down, if you're honest, you have to say, that's not me yet. I just love this world. I think sin can offer me such a good life. I want to sample sin instead of purifying it. Well, maybe a little religious sauce now and then over my life, but I don't want to be a pious geek. Do you see what a homeless beggar you actually are? How hopeless such a life is in light of Jesus Christ's return. You're going to lose everything you thought you were going to gain. You're going to be put to shame before Jesus Christ. What a pathetic way to go through this world when it is passing away. But now again at the start of a new year, Christ has been preached to you. Christ has proclaimed as a confidence, a love, and a hope big enough to be the expulsive force of a new affection in you, poor world, to boast about what ought to be their shame. Poor you, if you're actually more a member of the world, even though you're a covenant child. But this God is still adopting sons and daughters to himself, even today, to put his love of righteousness, a righteousness implant in you, and to start calling rebels sons and daughters of the living God. Then run to him. Ask him to give you his life, to adopt you, and to fill you with the wonder of what it means to be a son of the living God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Sometimes we can go into a new year dreading who we are or dreading what this world is. And that's all fair and well, but we thank you that you want us to begin not noticing those things first of all, but simply noticing this: behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And so we pray that this year, no matter what, gains and losses, joys and sorrows, health and sickness, that this would fill the hearts of every one of your children here. That this sense of security in the love of God the Father would be making those everlasting arms feel so real around us, and they are real even when we don't feel them and even when we don't sense them. We thank you for that love, for that faith, hope, and love that you desire to arouse in us through this text. We pray that each of your children might live this year not below our privileges, but thrilling to our privileges. We pray for that person listening who has to say, if he or she's honest, I'm actually just still a son and daughter of the world because the world's love of unrighteousness is the only thing that I see in my heart. Adopt them, Lord. Draw them to faith in yourself this year through the power of the gospel and to the glory of your great name. We thank you for these treasures you give us in your word, the treasures of your warnings and the treasures of your promises, for they both flow from your love, your glory, and your greatness. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, through whom you have given us such great privileges. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalter 398.
Thank you.
doxology is 261, stanzas 1 and 3. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.